Will you please pray with me as we begin this morning? Father in heaven, we come before you as just humble people who are eager to see your face in the words that you have given us. We are zealous for the love that you bestow on your children, and we come before you through the text of John that we may gaze on your face and see your beauty and develop and grow in our affections for you. And Father, we pray the same thing this morning as we pray for the church in Canada, that they would strengthen in you and that they would find fortitude and comfort in your throne room, that you are the God who placed them there. You are the God that builds the church around the world, including there. May we lift our brothers and sisters in Canada to you constantly as they are facing postmodernism in a way that surpasses what we are facing in America. And they are facing a difficult political struggle in the church that need hope. May they have this hope in the Son, in the person and work of Christ in the world, that they may be strengthened and we may strengthen them by our prayers. Father, give us a spirit this morning to see you in the letter of John, that we will experience your face shining on us, that we may have peace in your name this morning. We thank you for this time, and we thank you for everyone who is with us. In Jesus' name, amen. To begin this morning, I want to just stand and read the Bible. So if you are able, would you stand with me as we read the text this morning? It's 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. And if you do not have a Bible, if for whatever reason you don't own a Bible of your own, we will get one to you. Let me know, however you want to let me know, the website or however, we will get you a Bible. It is important that you read this for yourself, that you open it and see that the Lord is speaking to your soul. And I want you to have that, and we'll make sure that it does. So 1 John 5, 1 to 4. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden, because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. This is God's word. Last week, we looked at a sizable section of chapter 4 of 1 John. We looked into the origin of love, the demonstration of this love in Christ, the relationship between the Christian and this love, and then the application of this love to those around us in the life of the follower of Jesus. Our text this morning is a continuation of that point. It's technically the completion. It's chapter 4, verse 7, all the way to chapter 5, verse 4. So last week, our focal point was loving the way God loves. How does that look? Loving the way God loves. It's a humble, self-sacrificial, others-promoting love, promoting them to the life-giving person of Christ. This love is still in view here. It's still kind of the point of this whole thing, but John narrows it. He provides a more narrow populace as the focal point of this love, and that is the church, the people born of God. This is true, and I want to make sure that you understand that that is true. The church is the focal point of the text here, but that's not the place that I really want to focus this morning. That's not the element that I want to focus on. It's as if John is circling a track, and this is the third time he's coming across the finish line. In fact, since the beginning of the letter, this is the third time that he's made his point clear that to love God means that you are commanded to love those born of God. So this is the third time that he's done this. So I'm not going to spend much time on that. For this reason, though, I want to focus on verses 3 and 4 of this section. So let's take a brief look at verse 3. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands, and his commands are not a burden. When I was in high school, I volunteered and then began to work at a historical park. It's a living history park similar to Heritage Hill up in Green Bay. This was a formative time in my life. It was a very formative time in my life. I learned many skills and trades that I've been able to utilize in different areas of my life. It was also a place where history seized me, and I became devoted to its proper research and curation. Some of the skills I learned during this time were things like traditional blacksmithing, cotton picking, timber framing, livestock rearing, and working cattle from horseback. These skills have had numerous applications in different areas and facets of my life over the past decade or so. But there's one skill that I learned during this season which has had nearly zero implication on my life up until this point, up until this moment, and that is plowing a field with a team of oxen. There's almost no real-life application for plowing a field with a team of oxen except this one. I once plowed an entire field with well-trained oxen to plant crops such as corn, cotton, beans, tobacco, and other types of historic South Texas trade crops. The oxen pull a plow, which is nothing for them to pull. The weight of the plow is heavy for a man. It's a heavy piece of equipment, but for two full-grown bovines, this piece of equipment is a feather on their back. It's literally nothing. The plow is nothing. And as the plow cuts into the ground, it creates a furrow for the seeds to rest. But the resistance on that feather of a plow increases as it cuts into the ground. It begins to drag a little bit, but they are able. For certain crops, where they need a little bit deeper furrow, you lift the handles of the plow and the tip of the metal drives further into the hard dirt. This increases the resistance a little bit more on the plow. Sometimes, though, 12 to 14 inches under the surface of the dirt, the team of oxen working in tandem to plow the furrow forming behind them, the tip of the metal strikes a boulder that is buried beneath the surface. And I have witnessed, standing behind a team of oxen, two full-grown animals stopped dead in their tracks when the plow strikes this burden of a rock. They are immovable. But you are not so for the one born of God. The end of Matthew 11, as Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders claiming the necessity of following the law of Moses, he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You are the team of oxen, constantly being trained up, constantly being made more Christ-like in your purpose and mission of plowing the fields of the world to plant the seeds of righteousness and justice in your wake. Coming to Jesus does not mean you will be an animal frolicking in the pasture, not working in your life, but rather you become well-trained under the featherweight yoke of the Lord Jesus, with only the necessary resistance of the tip of the plow. With only the necessary resistance. This is not a burden, John says. It's not a burden. There's no rocks under the ground. The tip of his equipment will never strike a rock, causing you to stop in your tracks. It's only necessary. These are the commands of Jesus, namely to love those around you and specifically love the church, those who are born of God. But how do we know that this is not a burden? How do we know? What assurance and confidence do we have that all of the sticky mud that we encounter in our lives is only necessary resistance from plowing the ground rather than a subterranean boulder that is going to cause us to strive in vain? Because is the word. Because is our assurance. Because is our confidence. Verse 4, because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. His commands are not a burden. Why? Because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. At this point, we must look carefully at verse 4. There's three things in verse 4 that are clear and present, and these three provide for us a sizable confidence in overcoming the world. These three things. There's a glorious victory. There's a glorious birth and a glorious grace. We see clearly of such a glorious victory. Everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. There are a few ways we can understand the world here. It could be the heretical viewpoints of those antichrist or false teachers who were infiltrating this early congregation, teaching false doctrines. These doctrines are alluring. They're nice and cozy teaching of the people with this fake confession of Jesus Christ, saying that he did not come in the flesh. They tickle the ears of those listening to them. But John says, they didn't deceive you. He says, you know the truth in 2:21. Those ear-tickling false teaching of those proto-Gnostics in this early church was no match for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ found within the hearts and souls of those early Christians. The world here could also be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of possessions that John points out in chapter 2. The world could also mean outright opposition to the work of Christ in the church. It could be direct threats breathed towards the follower of Jesus. John was encouraging. Whatever the world means, you have overcome the world. Whatever the world means, whether one or all of these, that those who are born of God conquer it. It doesn't really matter what the world means. He says, you have conquered the world. The victory implies a conflict, and the conflict implies a struggle. It's a glorious victory, the greatest of victories. It's a sword in hand, shield-to-shield siege on your soul, which may cause you to find yourself questioning if you are indeed born of God. One thing we must be very careful of, though, is to not view this as a test of your life. John is not testing your life. This is not a test of your faith to say, you did not conquer the world today. Perhaps you're not born of God. I fell into sin today. I might not be born of God. I snapped at someone today. I might not be born of God. If statistics are true, we could say men and women sin in different types of ways, typically. The seven deadly sins of women, statistically speaking: self-pity, self-love, self-importance, selfishness, self-image, self-deprecation, and self-righteousness. Statistically. Women, have you ever fallen into the snares of these and questioned whether or not you've been born of God? The seven deadly sins of men, again, statistically speaking: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, pride. Men, have you ever fallen into the snares of these and questioned your salvation? Let's be abundantly clear here. These things are sinful. I fall into them. You fall into them. We all fall into these traps. We are sinful creatures, and these sins are the propensity of our heart. But John is not using the conquering or the victory of the world as a litmus test for your salvation. What does it say? Everyone who is born of God conquers the world. That is despite your sin. Your sin does not mean that you are not born of God, because there's an element here at play which makes the whole thing make sense. There's an element here that makes the whole thing make sense. 1 John 4:4 provides us a little bit of hope. The one who is in you, me, the one born of God, the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. Okay, we're getting there. But it's still about us in a sense, though. The one who is in me is greater than the one who is in the world. It's still about me, in a sense, conquering the world. And if it's about us having victory, we will fail miserably. But we need not be afraid. Your sin need not be a hindrance in your life any longer. Christ himself speaks to your soul and he says, "Be courageous." In John 16:33, he says, "Be courageous," but he doesn't stop there. "Be courageous," Jesus says. "I have overcome the world." Be courageous. "I have overcome the world." Be courageous. "I have overcome the world." I want you to hear that. And let it truly reach into the depth and the breadth of your soul. Be courageous. "I have overcome the world." This victory that is promised to everyone born of God is because you are united with the person of Christ, who by his work overcame the world, and in him you conquer the world. Be courageous. "I have overcome the world." But this text here speaks not only of a glorious victory, but also a glorious birth. I was there when my daughter was born. I was there. I was in the room as I witnessed the miracle of the Lord's creation coming into the world as she crowned her tiny head and breathed her first breath. I was there. I saw it. I saw it happen. I held her tiny frame in my arms, was still fresh and uncleaned, and she may have looked a little strange. She may have looked a little alien at times, but she was a life in my hands. I was in that hospital room. Third floor of St. Elizabeth's Hospital. My head was spinning with weary and love. My life was now changed entirely, but I didn't realize the weight of what that change was yet. But I'm certain of two things. Standing in that hospital room, I am certain of two things. The first is that my wife is a saint and a fierce, powerful woman. The pressures of that room on her body, on her mind, on her heart were obviously heavy, but she handled herself with grace and poise. The second thing I am certain of is this: the Lord did that whole thing, and my wife would agree. My daughter would not be on this planet if the good and gracious maker of heaven and earth did not make her too. And I saw it. I witnessed the miracle of life being formed in the hands of the Creator. She was not there, and then she was there. And when I use the term born, that's what I think of. That's what I think of. My daughter was born. In the Bible, we have the term born again. John 3, the famous text of Nicodemus coming to Jesus. And he says, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's a born again. Now, there can be all sorts of theological debates backwards and forward about who participates in this birth of the Spirit. Is it God? Is it man? This could go on for centuries, and it has. This is what I'll say. I saw my daughter being born. I saw it. She did not will herself to be born, and in fact, at times was quite obstinate in the process. And still, she was born. My suspicion is that our spiritual birth in the Spirit looks in quite a similar way. That's all I'll say. But here's what I do know to be very true. Here's what I do know, whether it's all God, half man, whatever the process looks like, is that to be born is to be new. To be born is to be new. It's to have a new nature that you once did not have. It's to be breathing a different air than you breathed before. It's to be eating different food than you ate before. You are a new creation. You cease to exist in the same way you existed prior to your birth. This is the reality I spoke of last week when I talked about getting hit by a truck. You are different. This is a mysterious change. Mysterious is an understatement, though. We can hardly describe our own birth onto the planet, much less even begin to describe our second birth into the Spirit. Though it is not describable in human terms, it is certainly knowable and feelable. Charles Spurgeon says it this way: people are not born again when they're in bed and asleep, so they're unaware. They feel it. They experience it. You don't see the wind blow the leaves in the fall, do you? Do you see convection and its power as your water is boiling? Do you observe the law of attraction when two people fall in love with each other? Forces are invisible, but known and felt. And the birth of the Spirit, how much more so? How much more so? But this is not a change of mind. It's not a change from being an atheist to a theist. It's not a change as one changes an occupation. It's not a change like once being Roman Catholic and now being Protestant. This is not filling out some form and changing my name. This is a work of God changing my nature. I am not the man I was before. Just as my daughter was not the wrinkled, fetal, amniotic swimmer she was before, she was now stretching into the light of the earth. And in my new birth, and in your new birth, we now stretch into the light of the glory of God in Christ. And it's by this reality the glorious victory over the world takes place. By our union with the firstborn of all creation, as Paul writes to the Colossian Christians. Christ is our King and our Lord, but he's also our brother, born of the Spirit as a testimony of our new birth. Was it not the Holy Spirit who came on Mary to conceive and give birth to Jesus? This glorious birth of Christ is a picture of the glorious birth of all believers in God, changing their nature and uniting them with the person of Jesus in their glorious victory of conquering the world. Yet this text also speaks of a glorious grace, a glorious birth, a glorious victory, and a glorious grace. How is it that this glorious birth have this glorious victory? The text says, our faith. Our faith. And this faith is a grace of God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of yourself. It's a gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. This salvation Paul writes about takes place only by the grace of God through faith, which itself is a grace of God. But how does this glorious grace give us aid in conquering the world? How does this glorious grace give us aid in conquering the world? By this glorious faith, we cleave to the person of Christ. We cleave to him. Be courageous. I have overcome the world. We cleave desperately to the person of Christ by our faith. What an image of a marriage. What an image of a marriage, a cleaving. Husbands, leave their father and mother and cleave to their wife, and they are to become one flesh. To cleave is to be united with a oneness, a singularity, a total mixture of two things to which there is no option of separation. It is such a way with Christ. Our faith cleaves us to Christ, our bridegroom, to whom we are so commingled in soul. The life of the Christian is indistinguishable from the life of Christ. And by this faith given to us by the Holy Spirit, we draw strength from the source of this union. We draw strength from the source of this union. Our faith, this great means of our victory, we draw strength and courage from the source of this victory, the one who already overcame the world. This glorious faith works in and by the love of God. Works in and by the love of God, which is John's whole point in this section from chapters 4 to chapters 5. It works in God's love, by God's love, and in doing so, it affectionately draws us out of the world's love. It draws us out of the world's love into the love of God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride in possessions is so far inferior to the precious love of God, which our glorious, gracious faith draws us into. By this gracious faith, we obtain a gospel promise, the Holy Spirit. This encouraging, hopeful, convicting, helping Spirit of grace indwelling us, it is by faith, sealed with the Spirit, that we can say, greater is me, the one who is in me, than he who is in the world. It's by faith that we can say that. And lastly, this glorious faith provides for us in our spiritual eyes, in union with Christ, functioning within the love of God, indwelt with the person of the Holy Spirit, we see an invisible world all around us. We see an invisible world, and this world is so great and so magnificent. The mundane, sinful, lusty world around us has nothing to offer in comparison. It is the glorious grace of faith that we, as recipients of the glorious birth, have such a glorious victory. But where does it go? Where are the feet on all of this? What does it mean? What are you going to walk away today, stand up from where you're sitting and say, I got it, here's what I do? Where does it go? Where are the feet? I'm going to apply this in two ways, okay? We're going to see two ways that I think the apostle is speaking into your life, and they're going to contradict themselves. They're going to seem like they're not together. And I'll say this first, and you'll say, okay, I get it. The first one, okay, got it. This is what I do. And then I'll say the second one, and you're like, wait, didn't you just say, yes, I did. Okay? They don't go together. It's a beautiful, mysterious way that somehow in this text, both are there. I'm not going to stand up here and try to explain how it all works, because if I'm totally honest, I don't know. I don't know. All I know is that my sense of this text speaks both of these. So we have to take it for what it is. The first, I see your faces. I see them weekly. We sit together. And I see on your faces a sense of spiritual despondency. Spiritual despondency. We have now spent 2 weeks speaking in detail about the love of God, and it seems as though you struggle in your life to experience this love of God. And I see that. I can observe that. I see the longing of your soul to have Jesus touch your life and give you this life to the fullest that he promised. I'm sure you've told yourself, I suppose I'll just wait here and see if I can feel this from God. I think John is saying something different. I believe that John is telling the early Christians and me and you that if we want to experience the love of God, then we need to obey the commands of God. I'm convicted of this, and I think John is convicted of this as well. And he's encouraging the church that so often discipline precedes affection. And I can guarantee you, when your life reflects the love of God towards those around you and the community of faith that he has placed you in, the love of God will be so much more real to you, so much more present to you. And whenever you demonstrate this love of God, you will experience and feel even more the love from God. What you do in your life of faith influences what you experience in your life of faith. And I think that's one of the things John is saying here. The second thing I believe John is saying makes us a little bit more uncomfortable, perhaps. The New Testament professor Gary Burge once wrote of one of the students he had, an educated individual who grew up in a solid Bible-teaching evangelical church like many of you. For a term paper, this student wrote these words, "I feel like God punishes me for sins all the time. I feel like there's always something I'm being punished for. I know that is impossible because there are not enough minutes in the day for God to punish us. I probably should not call it punishment, but that's the way I feel about God's justice. I know of God's love and blessings for me, and for that I am eternally grateful and thankful. But I live with this fear that one mess up and I will be punished again." Do you have a spiritual life characterized by fatigue? Do you feel like you're constantly being pounded on by the sins that you wrestle with, or worse, by God because of those sins? I know the feeling. I wrestle in my own mind sometimes about how I sin. And I think to myself that I need to not do that sin before I can move forward in spirituality. As if God is holding that sin over my head as a dark cloud always ready to pour lightning and thunder. Friends, I know that feeling. I know the feeling of spiritual exhaustion, constantly trying to wrestle and fight and then constantly losing to the temptation of the flesh. Be courageous. I have overcome the world. Why do I keep saying that? Because it's John's point. Your faith, the glorious grace of God providing you faith as a result of the glorious birth as a child of God, does not require your striving to maintain it. In Christ, you have a glorious victory over the world because he overcame the world. And in this union, in this spiritual life with Christ, the love of God is showered on you. Not as dark thunderclouds of a storm, but as a gentle spring rain giving life to the garden of your soul. Live a life of awe and rest in this for your restless soul. Let's pray. Father, you have brought us to this place. You have given us the words that you want us to have in your sovereignty, in your providence. I don't know what you're going to do with these words. I don't know where you are going to take these children that you have here. But I believe that the word of God does not return empty, and I believe that the Spirit will bring to life for them that which you have for them. Father, thank you for this text and your servant John for writing these words that we may see your glory through. And may we be a people that do not look in the mirror and walk away and forget what we look like, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. We praise you for the Son of God, your Son, that died on the cross, that buys for us, that redeems us for this end, to glorify God in everything that we do. We praise you, Father, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.